We want to treat it with the reverence that we ought to. It's the way you wish to communicate to us. And so we do pray that you would communicate to us this morning through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're putting together, well, it might not be you and your family, it might be someone else, but if you're putting together an IKEA kind of chest of drawers or a bookcase, so you know the person in your family who does that, is that person or is that you? Are you the sort of person who is the read all the instructions sort of person? Or are you, let's get going, let's start building and we'll look at the instructions later when it all goes wrong? So are you a step-by-step person or are you the leftover screws person? That's my question. Or what about with cooking? Are you a recipe loyalist or an experimental cook? Which one are you? You see, I confess, I am someone who sticks rigidly to a recipe. I don't like diverging to the left. If it says I need to get an ingredient, I get every single ingredient on the list as far as I can. But this approach does have its flaws. Sometimes the instructions paralyze me. So when I'm asked to think for myself in a recipe, I don't know what to do. So for example, it says, this is a few different examples, is bake until done. That's a instruction. And I think, oh, what does that mean? What's done? I've never done this before. That's why I'm reading a recipe, because I haven't done it before. How do I know when it's done? Or if it says, cook thoroughly. What's thoroughly? Thoroughly could be anything to me. Season to taste. What does that mean? What's it meant to taste like? Again, it's my first time making this. I don't know what it's meant to taste like. And sometimes stuff changes taste as you cook it. So what's the taste that I'm meant to taste at the start for it to be right at the end? So what happens is I get paralyzed by these instructions. Reduce until thickens, that's another one. Maple syrup, motor oil, thick sludge. What does that mean? Like, what is thickened? Anyway, a while ago, Debbie came to me. I was in the kitchen. I was very stressed out. I was making a carrot cake for her birthday. I know, wonderful husband. And I said, I'm a bit stressed because I've just looked at the recipe book. It says, and I'm an hour in at this point. That's the important context. I'm an hour in, and I said, I've just looked at the recipe book, and it said, prepare in 20 minutes. And I'm going, well, I'm halfway through and I'm an hour in. So maybe we're finding out more about my aptitude to cooking than we are about recipes. But here's the point I want to draw out. Sometimes putting theory into practice is much harder than you might think. Sometimes putting the theory into practice is much harder than you might think. You might read through the instructions, but actually when you do it, you think, this isn't as easy as I thought. There's lots of difficulties, there's lots of potential pitfalls, and the people who do it all the time, they go, well, it's easy. But actually, if you're doing it for the first time, you go, well, it's not actually as easy as you think. You've just learned this skill. Well, I think that's exactly the same as we can find with God's word. Sometimes we can read about important truths, and we can get really excited about them and what they mean to us. And then we get out into the world during our week, and we struggle, and we mess up, and we become confused, and we say, how can we deal with this situation? I heard the theory at church, but actually this situation is really difficult. How am I meant to respond to that? And actually, I think that's why this passage here in Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, that's why this passage is so valuable to us. Because this passage is all about, what does it look like to put your faith into action? And it's a really practical passage. I know there's people who sat here who constantly complain about sermons that you're not very practical. Well, I'm going to be practical today. I'm going to be really practical because the passage is really practical. And it's really important as we look at this practicality to understand the context of what's going on. So Paul, who is the writer of this letter, Romans is a letter that's written to Christians in Rome. He's been spending about 11 chapters talking about the theory, about the big idea. And the big idea of this letter is this, that Christian salvation is not about what we do, but about who we trust. It's not about the works that we do, it's about our faith in Jesus Christ. He made this point really clear in chapter 3, verse 22. I'll read it to you. He said, "The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It's a big idea. That we are not saved by what we do, but by trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other way, Paul says. And so he's been eager to emphasize this. He's spent 11 chapters hammering this home so we really get it. But he wants us also to see in these last chapters that faith also leads to a radically changed life. Authentic, true faith leads to a radically changed life. How do we know if we're really trusted in Jesus? We will imitate the way that Jesus lived. So we're not saved by what we do, but our lives will change as we trust Jesus. John Calvin describes this process like this. He says, "It is therefore faith alone that justifies." Got that? "And yet faith which justifies is not alone. Just as the heat alone of the sun, just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it's not alone, because it's constantly conjoined with light." Let me read that again. "Just as the heat alone of the sun warms the earth, yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light." Martin Luther describes the same thing like this. "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something wrong with the faith." Do you get it? We're meant to have faith, but it's meant to lead to us acting. It's meant to transform us. In the first 8 verses of chapter 12, Paul talked about us becoming living sacrifices, giving our life up to God because God first loved us. And in this passage, we get to what I'm going to call my first point, an overarching principle. And this overarching principle can be found in our passage, and it's this: to overcome evil with good. The overarching principle, overcome evil with good. So if you look at verse 9, you will notice him referring to this overarching principle. He says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil," or "hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then if you go to the last verse of this passage, verse 21, he kind of bookends the passage with the same idea. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is the big overarching principle he wants us to get. If in doubt, when bad things happen, overcome evil with good. Choose to be evil with good. And so we got to hate the evil. We got to loathe it. We've got to detest it. We've got to despise it. And with good, we're meant to cling to it. We're meant to stick to it. We're meant to grip to it. And perhaps hardest of all, we need to let love be genuine. Now that is a hard calling, I'm telling you now. We're not meant to fake love. So when evil happens to us, and we're meant to respond with love, he says, don't let that be fake love. Let it be genuine. Don't just try and get brownie points with God by pretending to love. Let love be genuine. He says we're to choose love. Love those who are not like us. Love those people who are unlovely. And let's not fool ourselves here. This does not come naturally to us. We do not love people who inconvenience us. We do not love people who irritate us. And I think we truly need a work of God to genuinely love those people. But I want to remind you what love is in the Bible before we continue, because this is important. Love is not what the world says. Love is not a feeling. We are to choose to love. Love is a command. In 1 John 4, we're told this. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And listen to this. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. God commands us to love. He doesn't tell us to have a feeling. He says, choose love. Feelings may come and go. Genuine love is rooted in a choice. Now, returning to our principle of hating evil and loving what is good, it seems clear to me that this is not something we decide to do once in our life and then we're sorted. So my hunch as I was studying this is that this is something that we need to practice again and again. If you think about a tennis player, when they rush to the net and a player smacks a ball at them and they dive across and they volley it and it just drops. Now, I want to tell you what they're not doing at that moment. As the player smacks the ball at them, they're not making a kind of... they're not working it through in their mind. They're not saying, and here's the ball coming towards me now, and as it's coming towards me, I'm going to reach out my racket, and I'm going to gently follow in it now, and then it's going to land there, and then I've won the point. That's not how a tennis player works, because everything happens way too quickly for them to be able to do that. So instead, what they have to do is they have to practice. They have to spend hours and hours and hours and hours on the court practicing to volley, practicing to volley, practicing to volley until they get what we would often call muscle memory. You might have muscle memory for certain things in your life, just things that you do naturally because you've done them so many times, you can naturally do it. So, for example, I can touch type. So when I type, because I read a book a long time ago that taught me how to do this, I don't think about what I'm typing. My fingers just move, and they do what I want them to do. Because they've learned where they have to go. They've got muscle memory. And the tennis player has got muscle memory. That they've built this up. And I think that a Christian has to build muscle memory for this big principle. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We need to practice that principle again and again and again in the minutest of detail until when we come up against a big issue, our muscle memory will kick in. So, for example, you're driving along. Maybe you're a passenger, maybe you're driving. And somebody cuts up the car that you're in. And they hang out the window and they swear at you and they shake their head and they say, what a terrible driver you are. How are you going to react in that situation? How are you going to overcome evil with good? Now, if you haven't built up muscle memory, I tell you how you're going to react. You're going to react with anger and annoyance and you're probably going to shout back at them and maybe you'll curse them or maybe say, what an idiot. Now, you might say, what value is my reaction anyway? It's not going to save that person. But I want to tell you, actually, our reaction does have value because how we respond in that moment is building muscle memory. And you're either building good muscle memory or bad muscle memory. You're either putting this principle into action of overcoming evil with good or you're not. And if you're building bad muscle memory, when those big moments happen, you will react in the way of the world. You will sin. Just as climbing to the top of the mountain is not one big step, but many small steps, so walking in this way of life, this overarching principle, is little steps as we step more and more to become more and more like Jesus. We're to imitate Christ. We are to love our enemies, and we're to choose to do that. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, what did he say about those people who were killing him? He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." They hadn't asked for forgiveness. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Faced with hatred and evil, Jesus chooses good. He prays blessings on evil souls. And when the crowds who were about to give him up to death, when he saw them, Jesus could have responded with hatred and anger, but what did he do? What did we told in Matthew 9? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. He loved them. Jesus is our example of this. And so we see, my second point, that true faith leads to radical radiance. True faith leads to radical radiance. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. See, one way true faith is seen in the way that we live is we're to shine as we love other people. Perhaps you're looking around at this room and you're thinking, "Oh, this lot, I meant to love them." Yeah, unfortunately you are. We're told to have a brotherly love for each other. And actually, we've been studying Joseph, haven't we, in our house groups, if you've been going along to those. Brotherly affection might sound like a funny term if you study Joseph. Those brothers do not seem to love each other. So brotherly affection has complexities to it, I think. We used to joke in our family that we would always complain about our brothers and sisters. We'd say, "Oh, can you believe what they've done?" But at school, if anybody else dared to say something like, "Your brother Andrew, he's a bit odd, isn't he?" we'd say, "You shut your mouth. You can't say that about my brother. I can say that about my brother, but you can't." There's kind of a weird thing about brotherly affection. It doesn't mean that we don't see the flaws in our brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that we think that they're perfect. But it does mean there's a sort of an inner loyalty, an inner love towards our brothers. And here, the way we're meant to overcome evil with good is to love our brothers, those in the church. If it's not clear from the word brothers, brothers means brothers and sisters. It's girls and boys. So love the brothers and sisters. So one way we can shine out, one way we can overcome evil with good, is by loving those around us here. Another sign of genuine faith is our passion towards God. Did you see that in verse 11? "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." With all your heart, worship God, he's saying. This is how to shine out. When people look at you, do they see someone who is obsessed, passionate, zealous about God? Do they see that? Would they say that? If you went to someone that you knew who isn't a Christian, would they say, "This person's obsessed. They're zealous. They're obsessed with Jesus. They won't stop telling me about Jesus. They won't stop trying to live like Jesus." Have you ever talked to a person who has a hobby, particularly a quiet person who has a hobby, a person who doesn't say anything, but you find that they've got this secret hobby that they love, and suddenly they just start talking, and they just can't stop them talking. And the reason is they're zealous. They're passionate about that thing, that they love it so much. And so even though they're quiet, when you get them onto that subject, they just can't stop telling you about it. We're told here that we're to be zealous in our love for Jesus. I love God. God is great. I go to church. It's amazing. Or you could be like Eeyore. I love God. Yeah, he's all right. I like to pray sometimes. Yeah, going to church on Sunday is a bit boring. It's all right. It's fine. If you're like that, think, is anyone going to come across and say, oh, he's zealous about God? Of course they're not, because you're not. Be zealous for Jesus. And zeal isn't just in being passionate when we sing. It's also in the way that we open our wallets and our front doors. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Maybe it's just me, but the subject of generosity can often feel like the preacher's given me a hard time. And maybe that's just my guilty conscience when they talk about be generous. I'm like, oh, here we go. He's going to talk about money. But I think at the heart, what we need to do is kind of rejig the way we see generosity. Because generosity here is born out of zealousness. It's born out of a love for others and a zealousness to serve God. It's not meant to be this burden upon us that we have to give some money. It's meant to be about us feeling like, I want to give. It's meant to be like, I don't know if you're like this, as I've got older, at Christmas time, you look forward more to giving your presents than you do to receive them. It's a weird thing. As a child, you just cared about what you're going to get. But as you get older, you love to give. So it comes out of, I guess, generosity, but like you find a joy in giving. And actually, this is what we're seeing here. We need to be really wanting to give. You are not going to be a generous giver if you feel down about it and you feel like, oh, I have to give money. No, our inspiration needs to be a joy, a zealousness. Oh, I get to serve God this way. It would be refreshing, wouldn't it, if we talked about giving, that it was something that we were enthusiastic about and we were joyful about rather than a burden. And this is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to give money cheerfully. He doesn't want us to be like, oh, I needed that money, but I'll give it anyway. He wants us to be cheerful about it. I love to do this. I love to give this money. Another way that we can shine as we have genuine faith is in our hospitality, verse 13. Now I know in this church many of you are already really generous. Hospitable. You open your homes to people. You let them in regularly. And you see here that hospitality is one of the ways, verse 13, that we show our faith. It's one of the ways we put our faith into action. And it's a fantastic way of doing that. I think, actually, the thing that we're really good at is inviting Christians into our homes. So on Sundays, often people will open the home, they'll do a Sunday lunch. And as I was thinking about this, I was wondering, I was like, if this is a great way of putting our faith on display, perhaps what we need to do sometimes on some of our Sundays, we have Sundays, we have a Sunday lunch, we've got Christians coming around, let's get our neighbours to come around on that Sunday lunch. Or our friends who aren't Christians, we can't get them to church, get them into your house and get them watching you, seeing your faith. Mix your non-Christian and Christian friends. That's an outrageous idea, isn't it? Invite a group of Christians and a group of non-Christians, say, come round, we're just having lunch. You don't have to come to church before. And try to put on display love. Do you know what the word hospitality means in Greek? It means love of strangers or friends to a stranger. So why don't we put that on display? Let's invite strangers into our home and share our lives with them. Now, verse 12 also talks about how faith deals with hard times. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, I'm aware that perhaps there's some of you here who are struggling with the zealousness for God. Maybe you've gone through a hard time recently. Maybe you're feeling depressed right now. How does everything that I've said so far work with that? Well, we see that in verse 12. Practical ways to deal with depression or hard times. To seek to rejoice as we hope for a better day ahead. To be patient in tribulation, to be constant in prayer. These are things that as other people watch you, and I guarantee you, if you're going through a hard time, those that you're friends with who are not Christians are watching you to see how you're responding. And they're watching to see, what does your faith mean to you now? Now you're going through this hard thing, what does your faith mean to you in this hard thing? Is it of any value to you? Well, the way that we put our faith on display, that we light up to them, that we trust God, is by rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, I know what everyone always says about this. Well, rejoicing, I don't feel joyful. Notice it's a command. It's like love. He doesn't tell us to feel like we're rejoicing. He commands us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a command. It's not feeling. We're to choose to rejoice in hope. And how are we to do these things? Well, verse 16, we're to be humble. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do you know, I don't think we'll do any of those things if we haven't got humility. I was thinking about this. I said to Debbie I'd say this. She's gone out. Well, the human heart is so sinful. So when Debbie wakes me up at 4:30 in the morning, because she's been up with the baby trying to put them to sleep, she says, can you help? Do you know what my heart says? This is the arrogance of the human heart, by the way. It says, but I'm so tired. That's the very first thing that comes into my mind at that moment. Isn't that so self-centered? But that is how our human hearts all respond. We think about ourselves first. Oh, but I'm so tired. Now, of course, I know that she's exhausted. It's not that I'm not aware of that. I know she's much more tired. But the selfishness of the human heart that we are dealing with is a heart that in the face of someone else being exhausted goes, but you know what? I'm really tired. I'm really struggling. It's 4:30 in the morning. Of course I'm tired. We need to be humble and treat others more important than ourselves. So point three, true faith leads to countercultural responses. Look at how outrageous this is and how difficult this is as we look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, this is no easy task. Everything in this passage is not easy. Why should we love those who hate us? They don't deserve my love. I don't love them. I won't love them. Do you know, this calling is so outrageous that many people try to reason why we don't need to do it. I've had conversations with people who say, oh, we don't need to forgive someone unless they first repented. But our call is to love. Love those who hate us. Love those who persecute us. Overcome evil with good. When others curse your name, respond with blessings and prayers. Every place we go, we're meant to bring harmony. Did you see that in verse 16? Every place we do, as far as it's dependent on us, we are meant to bring harmony. That person might hate us, but we should never hate them back. That person might curse us, we should never hate them back. Every place we go. So where there's people rejoicing, we're to rejoice with them. Whether there's people weeping, we're to weep with them, have compassion with them, associate ourselves with other people. Bring harmony by associating ourselves with other people. And Jesus modeled this behavior when he came to the tomb, Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus was dead. Do you remember that? Now, some of us read that passage and we're a bit uncompassionate and we think, well, Jesus, why didn't you just say, cheer up, guys, I'm about to bring this guy back to life. You don't need to worry. But what did Jesus do? He wept because he cared. He had compassion for those around him. He associated himself with the lowly. How often do we do that? Where people are suffering, do we associate ourselves with them? Now, I think it's helpful in that context to know your own weaknesses. For example, I have a propensity to get grumpy. I know this. People have told me it. I get grumpy about things, and when I get grumpy, I don't like that new building project. That's going to be a nightmare. These roads are too busy these days. It used to be much better in Surrey. Now they're full of potholes, too many cars, too many people. Surrey used to be much nicer. This person annoys me. And just about everything annoys me. It's like a state of mind that I get to. But do you know what I've noticed more? I'm so sorry for my parents, but more once I got married, that grumpiness, it rubs off on people. That if you do that, if you grump about everything, it's really hard for the other person to be happy. It just brings them down. They also become really miserable. And because you're miserable. Now, that's the exact opposite of what this passage is talking about. Do not bring people down with you. That's not a good Christian witness. It's not a good way of shining out your light. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So whether it's our boss at work that everyone complains about, we shouldn't join in with that. Whether it's... I lost my place. I got other examples. Oh, here we go. In the playground. If you're in the playground and there's mums gossiping about each other, and that mum's really lazy, we shouldn't be joining in with that. Whereas on the football pitch and there's people fighting, we shouldn't be the one joining in with that. No, we should be the one bringing peace wherever we are. Wherever we go, people say, that person is the peacemaker. That person is the person who is always trying to bring joy, trying to bring love, trying to bring compassion. Notice at the heart of that way of thinking is a faithful trust in God. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give them something to drink. For it, by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. But notice, we're not to pretend that evil doesn't exist. We're not to think that evil isn't worthy of punishment. What we're to do is to trust God. And we're to use our weapon, and that weapon is love. That weapon that we have to overcome hate and anger in this world is love. And my dad prayed about the evil and the anger and the terrible things in this world. Do you know what the church is meant to do to overcome that evil? Love. Do good. I want to finish with this parable in Matthew 18 because I think it's important that we hear it. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. See, Peter was asking this question. He was saying, like, if I love, how much should I love? Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a huge amount of money. And this king, what does he do? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience on me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's not much, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. What did he do? He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see, if we're a Christian here today and we've been forgiven so much by God, do you see what he expects us to do when people persecute us and hate us and curse us? To see that we have been forgiven much, much more than that person could ever do. And we're to respond in love just as God responded in love to us. But the sombering message is, if we refuse to do that, then God will refuse to forgive us. We will not forgive our brothers and sisters and those who persecute us. Will God forgive us? That's the challenge for us today. Let me pray. Lord, this passage is full of practical ways that we can put our faith on display, and yet in some ways it feels impossible. It feels so hard. Our hearts are so full of sin. They're so selfish. They've been ingrained with the wrong way of doing things day after day, year after year. And so, Lord, we need your Spirit to come. Come now. You live in us already. Now do a work. Work in us. Help us to love. Help us to love in the way that Jesus loved. Help us to forgive those who hate us. Let us put this into action in everything we do, day after day, hour by hour, that we would build that muscle memory of choosing love to overcome evil. Lord, we do not underestimate the size of this task. And we know that by doing these things, we are not saved. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But we pray that we would put that faith on display to others. And in so doing, people would see our good works and they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.